continuing on in the story, and it's helping us understand God's ongoing story. We're in chapter 17, and understanding how this all happened in history, particularly important to do during this period that we're in called the prophets, because the prophets are all different books, but some of them are happening at the exact same time. All of this in the story is eventually leading us to Jesus. A friend of mine told me this story. His wife and he were asked to house sit a friend's house for a week. And it was happened in the summer. And the house had in the backyard an above ground pool in their backyard, which he was excited about. His son and daughter were excited about it. It was summer. It was hot. And it was just great to get out of the muggy weather. This happened in Kentucky, kind of humid there. And so the second morning that they're there, his wife takes him out to the above ground pool and says, "Hey, I think there might be a leak in the pool because the water level had dropped several inches throughout the night." So sure enough, the guy, he straps on his son's goggles and he swims down to investigate, and he finds a very small hole near kind of the base of the pool, about the diameter of a pencil eraser or so. So, you know, a hole that needs to be dealt with, but not so big that it's like an emergency. So he goes, though, to the pool store and he buys a patch. They tell him, "Hey, there's this special glue that you can use underwater." And so you put that glue on the patch and you have to do it from the inside, swim down and gently press this patch on it, and it'll adhere and it'll work on the inside of the pool. So he heads back to the pool, gets in the pool, straps on his son's goggles. He swims down with the patch, has the glue on it, and he's holding his breath, gently is pressing the patch on the inside of the pool. And as he's gently doing that, so he says gently he's doing this, that's when it happens. It all kind of falls apart from there. He's pressing on it, and the hole, as he presses on it, it begins to expand from an eraser size hole to about the size of a golf ball. So now it's like about the size of the patch. And so he's trying to press gently, and then it expands a little bit more to about the size of a volleyball. And now he's getting really worried. And so he swims and he gets out of the pool and grabs some beach towels that were there, and he swims back down and he tries to put them in the hole, hoping that will slow the flow of the water going out of the pool. But as he does that, he's kind of pushing it a little bit, and it actually expands the hole even bigger, so it's like a beach ball now. And he said, as he shared the story, that 18,000 gallons of water is pushing at his back, trying to rush out the beach ball size hole. And he said, "I kind of was adhered to the side of the pool, and I thought, I'm going to drown in an above ground pool." And so he like kind of had to push his way out and get back up top. So he gets up on the deck of the pool. He's kind of in a panic, but he realizes it's too late. There's nothing he can do. And so he stands there on the deck and he watches 18,000 gallons of water empty out into the backyard of the house that he's house sitting. And as he stands there, his son and daughter, they come out, and his son has tears in his eyes. He's like, "Daddy, you ruined our time to swim in the pool." His daughter, who's a little bit older, just said, "Hey, Dad, did that really just happen? Did that really?" And he's like, "That's what I'm thinking." So the pool empties out in a matter of moments. It started small, and it seemed like no big deal, but then all of a sudden, what was a very small leak became a very big deal very quickly, and then it was too late. And that's the exact image that the Old Testament uses to explain what happens when we place our hope in something other than the one true God. We're going to consider that, but before we do, let's pray. So God, we ask now, would you help us to not have our hope be in something where the water will just rush out. Would you help us to place our hope only in you? Lord, if there are any who are here who don't know you, would you reveal yourself to them, draw yourself to them? Those that are here that know you, Lord, would you draw us closer to you with a more certain conviction of our love for you and your love for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's standing there on the deck of the pool, and he's watching the water rush out of the pool. Have you ever felt that? He said, "Tom, I just felt hopeless. And maybe it's a feeling that you know. I know that I've had this feeling. You know what it's like to be standing there on the deck of your life watching the water rush out of the pool. Maybe you see the spiritual decline that's happening in our country, and the hole just seems like it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the water is rushing out of the pool. Or maybe you're single and you want to be married and you feel that way about your dating life. You just kind of feel like, you know, maybe it's the next guy, maybe it's the next girl, and you go and it just kind of seems like the hole's getting bigger and bigger, and it just feels like the water's rushing out of your dating life. Or maybe you feel this way about your marriage if you're married, or your children if you're a parent. You were married and you're in love and you love your spouse and it was going to be happily ever after. I mean, that's what you had thought, and that's what Disney had told you, and yet you got into it, and now you've seemingly had to patch one hole after another, and you're watching the water level drop, and you don't have a lot of hope left. Or maybe that's the way you feel about your finances. You've had these plans, and you watch financial leaks that you thought you could just plug up real quickly, and they've expanded, and they've become financial torrents as you can't work fast enough to keep up with the outflow, and it becomes kind of a hopeless feeling. You put in your hope in something, and now it's sprung a leak, and we try our best. I try my best when it happens to me to try to fix it, but the water just keeps pouring out. And this is the image that Jeremiah uses, one of the prophets of God, for idolatry, which is when we put our hope into something other than the one true God. As we've been saying over the last couple weeks, sometimes idolatry is just an outright sin that we take something and something bad and we make that thing, something sinful, more important to us than God, whatever it might be. Sometimes we take something good and we elevate it and make it more important to God. And so in doing, we convert that good thing into a God thing, a counterfeit God thing that then begins to, in time, rob us of our hope, making that thing our new God. See, when we put our hope in something other than God, it will eventually in time spring a leak, and then we feel panicked as we stand there on the deck of our life watching our hope rush out and dry up. Quick recap here. The kingdom of Israel has now been split into two because of Solomon's worship of pagan gods. There's a map that should come up. You got the northern kingdom there of Israel, the southern kingdom. It's divided out there called Judah. That's kind of the division. And now we're in the period in the story over 200 years. God sends 9 different prophets. Elijah, who we looked at 2 weekends ago. Isaiah, who we looked at a little bit last week. This week, Jeremiah. And then 6 others who come and they warn the people and they say, look, judgment is coming. If you don't change your ways, you're going to experience some severe consequences. And we've said this before at CA, but it bears repeating because we see it here again. In fact, you can open your bulletin and follow along in the message notes and fill those out throughout our time together. This is the first thing that we see. We see that we get to choose our choices, but we don't get to choose the consequences of our choices. In life, God loves you enough to let you choose your choices, but you don't get to choose the consequences of your choices. 200 years of warning signs. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Judgment is coming if you don't turn around. If you don't turn from those false gods, it's coming. And finally it comes. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers come. They wipe out the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is going to be next. But the southern kingdom, as we saw last week, has an X factor named Hezekiah, who is a leader who honors God above all else. And God literally holds back his hand of judgment and saves the southern kingdom for a period of time because of the prayers, the purity, and the righteousness of one man, Hezekiah. And here we pick that theme up again in the story, that one righteous life can make the difference for many others. Hezekiah dies, and his son Manasseh becomes a king, only he becomes an evil king who doesn't follow his dad's footstep. He rejects his spiritual heritage, and Manasseh worships idols, and he leads the people to do the same. And so God now has had enough. He now allows the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to attack the southern kingdom, and he carries the people of the southern kingdom off into exile in 586 BC. Jerusalem now is destroyed. It's laid waste. The temple's destroyed. Huge numbers of the people on the southern kingdom are carried off to Babylon, which is roughly modern-day Iraq. And the only people that are left behind are the people that are really poor. And that includes this prophet named Jeremiah. And so God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet, to preach and to speak to the people. And essentially, this is what God says. He says, listen, Jeremiah, come here. I need you to preach, but the people aren't going to listen to you. How'd you like to have that job? How'd you like to have a job where God is more interested in your obedience than your success? It's funny, last night, my son Micah, he's five, he was in kids' church, and they were learning this part of the story, and the teacher had them march around whenever she was sharing God's word through Jeremiah, and the five-year-olds all marched around, and they were supposed to say, "We won't listen! We won't listen!" as the teacher was trying to share. "We won't listen! We won't listen!" So Micah's telling us the story. He's like, "Mommy, she told us to do it. She told us to say we won't listen. I was just doing what she said. So I only said we won't listen because she told us to say that." The reality is we say we won't listen even though our teacher is saying you should. Last week with Hezekiah, we read about what brings the hand of blessing, purity, prayer, repentance, humility. This week we see what brings the hand of judgment. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 9 through 13 says this, "Therefore," this is God speaking, "therefore I bring my charges against you again." There's that word again. We've been down this road before, he's saying. "And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus. Look, send a Kedar and observe closely. See if there's anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not even gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for a worthless idol. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." So God sums it up for us this way. He says, listen, you've forsaken me, but you've forsaken me for something that doesn't even work. Brings us to the next teaching point, which is this, is that idolatry is not a sin among the other sins. It is the sin from which all other sins grow. God uses this metaphor through Jeremiah, saying it's like cisterns that don't hold water. You're looking for something other than God to be the source of your satisfaction, to quench your thirst. Now, we all know a well is a hole in the ground where water comes up from the ground. A cistern is when you dig a hole in the ground, not because water is going to come up from the bottom, but because you're trying to collect rainwater when it rains from above. And so in that part of the world, in those days, ancient Near East, it wouldn't rain for like 6 months out of the year. And so they were forever digging these cisterns to try to capture the rainwater when it would come. So they would dig these holes, they would brick them up, they would cover them in plaster, And they would periodically see that the plaster would crack, and then that would be a hole that would let the water leak out. So they're constantly having to repatch this, these different cisterns, so that the water wouldn't leak away. And it was a huge pain. In fact, archaeologists have found that there are literally thousands and thousands of these huge cisterns that have been dug in that area in the ground. God's saying, that's what you're doing. When you put your hope on something other than me, you're digging this cistern, you're trying to patch it, you're trying to keep the water in, you're trying to make it work, you're living off dirty, stagnant, leaking water when there's a fresh spring of living, flowing water right next to you. So what does it feel like when we're actually drinking from our cisterns? What does that feel like? Well, here's what we see. The first thing is this, that you're worn out from all the digging. You become worn out. God makes the point in Jeremiah, he says, you have dug for yourself. I don't know the last time that you've tried to dig a hole in hard ground, but it's exhausting work. So I'm told by people who have done that work. It's exhausting work, right? It's especially true if you're having to dig new holes all the time. It's a tiring way to live. Maybe you remember this years ago, AOL, if you remember that company, I think they're still around, America Online, they're an internet search company. They released the search history of 650,000 of their users. You remember this when this happened years ago? And they didn't use the name of these people. Instead, they assigned each person a number. And so they would say, user 658973, search for a Toyota Prius, the LA Dodgers, a certain elementary school, the address to a home decorating store, stuff like that. So they revealed the search history of the person, of the people, thinking that people would stay, that person would stay anonymous. But the New York Times quickly came out with an article, if you remember, and they said that they could take the search history and they could figure out who the person was just by using the search history. They could locate where the person lived. They could find out what kind of car they drove, where their kids went to school, and, you know, where they got their decorating supplies for their house. And they could literally come up with the name of the person. They could tell you who the person was based on what they'd been searching for. You see, our searches, they have a way of showing who we are, of revealing who we are. You show me, you tell me what you're searching for, and I'll tell you who you are. I'll tell you your identity. You look at your cisterns where you've been digging, and it shows what you've been looking for, where you've been looking for life apart from God, instead of finding it in God. In fact, last night I went home and I had ordered a couple weeks ago something from Amazon or a week ago, and it came last night and I picked up the box, and it was interesting because the box said it was from the Amazon Fulfillment Center. That now I'm fulfilled. I'd been searching for something, and now because I got my new watch strap, I'm fulfilled. It's an exhausting way to live. Let me share from my own life. I've noticed recently I've been having a hard time keeping a day off a week set apart to rest and worship God. Now, I don't do that, obviously, on Sundays. For me, it's Mondays. And it hasn't always been a struggle, but for whatever reason, the last couple months, it has been. And here's what I've been thinking. I'm thinking like this. My thought is, well, it's no big deal. It's just a busy season for me right now. That's what I tell myself. And then I say, well, I didn't really work the whole day. I mean, I just worked a couple hours. I made a couple phone calls, got back to a couple people via email. I didn't really work the whole day. And here's what this chapter has been helping me, these chapters have been helping me see that I've had to repent of, that underneath my sin of breaking the commandment to keep the Sabbath day set apart for God is my idolatry. And I've had to kind of follow that. It's taken me a little bit to figure this out. Like, why am I doing that? Why do I feel this urgency to have to work that day? Why do I feel like I have to get back? And you see, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments that God gives us is about keeping Him first in your life. And when you keep the first two, you will keep the other eight. But if you break any of the other eight, it's because you've already broken one of the first two. And that's what happened to me. Now, your struggle might not be that. It might be something else. You might be struggling with lust or greed or comparisonitis. Where does that come from? What's underneath it? Here's what's underneath it. Something else matters to you more than God. And I had become concerned about getting back to people so that they would feel cared for by the prompt response. You know, we're a growing church, and that's a good thing, and I'm excited for that. And yet sometimes it feels like, oh, I got to get back to that person. I got to touch base with them. I got to go there. I got to visit that person in the hospital. I got to, because I want them to feel cared for, because I want them to feel loved. And that kind of sounds quite altruistic of me. As I dug even deeper in my life, what I realized is, I'm doing that partly because I want you all to think, we really like that guy. Let's keep him around. See, in some ways, I had taken a good thing, God's growth of Christian Assembly, and I had made it the main thing. I had taken a good thing, and I had made it a God thing. It had become an idol in my life. It wasn't a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to care for people, want to get back to them. But when I make that, when I care more about you and what you think about me than what God is saying to me, it becomes an idol. And when I do that, I feel worn out from all the digging. Brings me to the second point. When you drink from your broken cisterns, you begin to notice a bitter aftertaste in your life. Cisterns didn't have fresh water. Even after a rain, the fresh water would mix with the standing stagnant water. And Jeremiah, God says this in chapter 2, verse 19, your wickedness will bring with you its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, and here's the word, evil and bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not fear him. When we turn to other things other than God and they let us down, it embitters us. We become not just disappointed, we become embittered. So a friendship, a job, a stock, a child, a spouse, a client, a boss, an employee, a diet, a politician, a social movement that we have turned into our hope will leave a bitter aftertaste in our mouths when they can't deliver on the hope that we've invested into them. And the water will go rushing out of your life, out of your cistern, out of our hope, and we'll be left standing there on the deck of our life with a bitter aftertaste, looking at all that we've lost and just wondering how that happened. Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. So when God calls him to preach, Jeremiah doesn't preach all hellfire and brimstone. He's more kind of pleading with tears in his eyes. He's saying, look, stop drinking from those broken cisterns. They don't even work. Instead, come back to the one true God. I'll give you a sense of where God's coming from. I want to read to you this letter from a dad to his prodigal son. It's a son who's been drinking of broken cisterns of late. This is what the dad wrote. He said this: I remember a boy who was so eager to call me dada and give me spontaneous hugs and kisses, was eager to eat any and all the food that mom cooked and made me feel like I was the best dad in the whole world. I remember your stubbornness, he writes, hope that one day you would use it to change your world. But instead, now it seems that it's changed you. And we miss you. The real you. The one who found joy in being strong for the weak and makes everyone feel safe. I can't help but wonder if I'm somehow to blame for the change of direction you've made of late. Was I too strict or was I not strict enough? Did I show you the love and grace that is Jesus, or was I just too much of a hypocrite? And then I start to figure out, what would I do differently if I were given the chance? Would I affirm you more and correct you less? Would I guide you more gently? I realize I'm trying to rewrite the past, and that it's something that can never be done no matter how hard I try. I know I'm to forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead, but I start to worry about the now. I stare at the glow of the digital alarm clock in my room, wondering who you are with and what you're doing at 1:30 in the morning and why you're not answering your phone or your texts. But even here, the Comforter draws me near and whispers that I am to be anxious for nothing. You see, dear beloved one, you don't belong to me. You never have. Your daddy and your mama gave you back to God, and I believe he has a plan for your future and that he will finish what he started in you. And so with this letter I write that you may never see, I pray that you will know one thing. I pray that you will know that my arms are wide open, ready for your return anytime you are ready. No matter what you have done, we will face it together. Because his arms are ready too, you know. He awaits your return, and he'll be dancing and spinning and celebrating with the best of them. He misses you more than I do. He paid a great price to know you. Every day that you're away seems like an eternity, so make haste, my son. We're waiting, your mom, Jesus, and I. We're fattening the calf. We're preparing the party. We're standing in the yard, shielding our eyes from the sun, hoping to catch a glimpse of your return on the horizon. The day cannot come soon enough. Arms always open, Daddy. And with tears, Jeremiah expresses the heart of God to his sons and daughters. Please, turn from your broken cisterns. Turn back. Be done with them. Find what you're looking for in me. You know, you read through the Old Testament and the people, they just keep running back to their broken cisterns. They keep turning their back on God. Finally, we come to the New Testament eventually, and Jesus comes on the scene. And here's interesting. Here's how he introduces himself. He introduces himself by saying, I'm the living water. That's his name, living water. He is the well. He's the source. He's the spring. He introduces himself this way in John 4 to a woman who's been married 5 times and now is living with a man who's not her husband. She's dug 6 different cisterns, hoping each one would quench her thirst. And each one has disappointed. She's just dug another cistern, and each one sprung a leak. And then she digs another cistern, and each one, the water keeps getting stagnant, and it keeps emptying out. And then one day she goes to this well and she meets Jesus. And Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, verse 13, he says, Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. Brings me to the last teaching point, which is this. Are you drinking from your cisterns? Here's how you know. You know because your thirst never seems to be truly quenched. Jesus goes on and he says, but those who drink the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. He says, I'm it. I'm here. I'm the living water, and I am right here. My arms are wide open. What you have been searching for has now come searching for you. So as we close, I just want to ask you, CA, to our visitors and guests as well, what are you thirsty for? And where are you going to get your thirst quenched? May you be drawn today to drink the water that Jesus alone can give us. May you see that these other wells, these cisterns that we've been digging, they just don't work. They just can't hold our hope in an unshakable way. And may we then, as we see that, come back to the God who pleads through Jeremiah with tears in his eyes, turn to the living water, Jesus Christ. And may Christ alone be a fresh bubbling spring within us to give us eternal life, and point the way to others around us how they too can give up on their broken cisterns and find the fresh living water that Jesus comes to bring. Let's pray. Jacob, would you come? Tommy, would you come on the other side? So, Father, we do pray now. And if there's any here on this side or there on that side who you've never given your life to Christ, you can do that now. You can say, I want to turn to you, Jesus, who is the living water. I want to do that now. And just say, God, I give up on my broken cisterns and I want to come to you. Would you teach me how to experience the depth of a quench that is thirst forever because of you? Take my sin, take my idolatry, forgive me of it, take it to the cross, and give me a new life, a new way to be hydrated. Or maybe you've already been a follower of Jesus for some time, and like me, you take a look at your life and you realize, wow, I kind of have this thing in my life that's become a little bit of an idol, and I need to just turn back from that. I'm tired of all the digging. It's leaving a bitter aftertaste in my mouth, and it really doesn't quench my thirst. Let those be signs to you to turn back and just say, God, here I am. Forgive me. I come back to your arms wide open again. Thank you for loving me enough to welcome me back from my broken cistern. So, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, would you do your work now among us on both sides? Would you do that now? Would you draw us back to you, pointing out any way that we need to repent and turn wholeheartedly to you and experience the joy of the refreshing that comes when you're first in our life, when you're our living water who will provide all that we need as we trust you above all things and make you alone our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.